Now, I haven't preached in several weeks. I'm a little out of practice. If it goes 2 or 3 hours long, I just need to preach more. That's all it is. No. I appreciate so much all those who filled in while I was in rehab. And, you know, you go to rehab. If you go to orthopedic rehab, you're there with a lot of old people. At least that's why I interpret it. I'm thinking, wow, man, there's a lot of old people. Lana asked me one time, I said something about the way it was. She said, well, how did the younger people there feel about it? I said, I am the younger people. And that's not true. They had some people very young that had accidents or different problems, and they're also there. But for the most part, it's old people. And you're thinking they're older than you. You know, you do that. When you go someplace and you see all these old people, you're thinking, wow, these people are old, not realizing that they're thinking the same thing about you. But I did some research and found out how to know if you are old. So some of you may think you're old, and this to say, no, you're really not. Others of you may think you're not old, and you just, yes, you really are. So here it is, how to know if you're old. 10 hints. First of all, you feel, and I apologize, this is American English, and if you can't understand it, I apologize, but just trust me, they're really funny, okay? And laugh when everybody else does, okay? You feel like the morning after, even though you didn't go anywhere the night before. Number two, your children begin to look middle-aged. That is a real shocker. As soon as your child has gray hair, something's wrong with that. Says you, three, you know all the answers, but nobody asks you any of the questions. Four, you look forward to a dull evening. Five, you help a little gray-haired lady to cross the street, and she's your wife. That's not true for me. Six, you turn out the lights for economic rather than romantic reasons. Seven, you sit in a rocking chair and can't get it started. Eight says your knees buckle and your belt won't. Nine, you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. And 10, the one that really gives it away, you quit trying to hold your stomach in no matter who walks into the room. Now that's you already gone too far. So now you know. Now, I'm not speaking about what it means to be old, but I'm taking a similar subject, how to know if you are a Christian. That word Christian is used by different people in a lot of different ways. If you look at some places, especially here in Europe and in America, it can be generally assumed that anyone that's of a European ancestry must be a Christian. Or it can be simply the idea that if you go to church regularly, you are a Christian. Or if your parents are Christians, then you are a Christian. Or if you've participated in the rituals of the church, the rites of the church. Or quite often the idea Christian is attached to someone who's just trying to be a good person. We have this expression in American English. We say, that's not very Christian of you. And what we mean is you're not doing something that's nice. You're not doing something that's kind. So some people have the idea that a Christian is anyone who seeks to be a good person. And there's any number of other ways that that word is used. But yet the biblical definition is very different. The biblical definition focuses on someone who has a certain profession of faith. It also focuses on someone who not only professes faith, but possesses faith. It's something real in his or her heart. And thirdly, a Christian has to be someone who's had an experience with God. That is, God himself has brought conviction to their heart and they have made a decision of faith based on what God has said to their hearts. And the final thing is a Christian should have a different lifestyle, a different hope. The idea of eternal life, we think my eternal life begins when I die. Actually, your eternal life begins the moment you trust in Christ as your Savior. Eternal life then for you begins then. Well, we're going to examine this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your Bible, open it, please, to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And looking at seeing what the Apostle Paul said about the gospel. He says this, verse 1, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Well, here we have in these 11 verses four characteristics of Christians. Now, the word Christian is introduced in the Scripture. It says that in the book of Acts, it says that they were first called Christians at Antioch. And the word Christian literally means little Christ. So the people at Antioch recognized these believers, these early Christians, were people who talked a lot about Christ, who Christ was the focus of their life. Christ was the outcome of their faith. They believed in Christ. They followed Christ. And Christ was the center of their profession. So they call them little Christians. So the word has persisted this day. Well, the biblical understanding, though, is someone who's had this life-changing call from God. Paul, in writing to the Christians at Rome, said this to them, "You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." So Christians are those who have a special calling, a unique calling from God, and have heard that calling and responded. Let's look at these four traits I mentioned earlier. First is this: a Christian has an outward confession of faith. We may call that a profession of faith. Both words are used interchangeably. A Christian has something he says he believes in. Paul, in verse 3 of this text, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received." And then he gives them the simple outline of the story of the life of Christ. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, when he uses that phrase, "in accordance with the Scriptures," or "according to the Scriptures," some translations use it, we tend to think he's talking about the Gospels, because the Gospels are part of Scripture, and the Gospels tell the story of the life of Christ. Well, that would be our interpretation today, but actually, when Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians is probably one of the earliest books in the entire New Testament. So the Gospels had not yet been written. So when Paul talked about Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures, he was referring to the Old Testament, that the prophets had prophesied Christ. So he said Christ came in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So he saw Him as the fulfillment, as the acme, as the greatest expression of the Old Testament prophecies, that He was the one who was prophesied to come and bear the sins of the world. But also the prophecy said He would rise from the dead, and that's what He did. But the Christian's testimony is about the life of Christ. We don't merely have a theology or an ideology or a philosophy or even an ethic. The Christian faith is the belief that God has acted in history in Jesus Christ. So we believe that He came, that He lived, that He taught, that He lived the perfect life, that He died for our sins on the cross, and that because of who He was, death could not hold Him, so He rose from the grave. And that's the basic Christian confession of faith in Christ. If you read what the Bible says elsewhere, we can understand that it means to profess that Jesus is Lord. Later on in the service, we're going to read Romans 10, 9 and 10, or the passage around that, actually. But verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So it puts the emphasis on a public profession of faith. And Christ said that he who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. So a Christian is someone who has this public profession of faith. Now, we emphasize the private nature of faith. We're going to deal with that in just a second. But the Scripture talks about a public profession of faith. For the New Testament setting, it was baptism that was that expression. When someone said, I'm a follower of Christ, they followed him in believer's baptism. Now, you don't need to profess it before the whole world. You don't need to have the whole population of your town or your city to be there. But it needs, your faith in Christ needs to be shared with someone. So let me ask you, have you done that? Have you told someone that you believe in Jesus Christ? You say, but it's private. Well, it is private, but it's also a public thing. A Christian is someone who is not ashamed of Christ and shares his testimony with others. When I was pastoring another church, we had a family move into our church. They were a husband and wife. It was a second marriage for both of them. They were in their 50s. They were a sweet, sweet couple. We didn't know their story or the scars they had. We just knew them as the sweet couple that joined us. But we found out later that she was what you'd call a nominal Christian. That is, a Christian in name, but not really in fact, not in profession or not in faith. And so they came to our church and just got involved with church. But she liked it more than she thought she would, so she began attending the women's meetings. And at one time, someone got the wrong information about her and thought she was a new Christian and introduced her that way. They said, this is my friend. Her name was Roberta. Roberta's a new Christian. Well, she didn't say anything, but she was a little offended. So how dare you call me a new Christian? I've been going to church my whole life. She didn't say anything. She smiled and kind of was sweet about it, but still, she was bothered by that. Then just a few weeks after that, we had a meeting at the church, and one of those special meetings where God just moved in an incredible way, and we gave the invitation, and many people came forward to trust in Christ or re-give their lives to Christ. And Roberta was one of those. And she came forward and she said, I need to put my faith and trust in Christ. I've never made that clear. And she later told her testimony. She said, I was offended when she called me a new Christian, but the fact of the matter is, I wasn't any kind of Christian. I had never personally professed my faith in Christ. I baptized her a little after that, and now she is with the Lord in heaven. Well, let me ask you, have you professed your faith before someone? I know some couples that come to our church for a long time, and the wife will tell me, I don't really know if my husband's saved. You know, your wife of all people should know how you believe in Jesus. Sometimes the same with the husband, same with the wife. They say, I just have a hard time saying it. Well, my advice is this. Get over it. Come on. Get over it. Tell the truth. Either you have confessed Christ or you haven't. Now, the second trait is this. Not only does a Christian have a public profession of faith, but they also have a private possession of faith. And this is what it says. It's again from Romans 10:9. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So it's essential that we have faith as well. It's not enough just to say something if we do not believe it. We need to have faith. It was Paul who interpreted this word to us, his idea of faith, in the verses, in the first part of this section. He uses three different phrases or words to help us understand it. He first of all says that the gospel which they had received. Not to receive means you take something. You receive it. You open up your mind and your soul to this gospel message that Christ died for my sins. And he loves me and he cares for me. And I'm open to that idea that I need a Savior. I'm a sinner and I need God's grace. So I'm open to that. It says you received it. You didn't close the door of your heart. You received it. And then he also says, in which you stand. And to stand means you trust something. When you stand on something, means I'm trusting in this. You're crossing a bridge, and you stand on that bridge means I'm trusting in that bridge. And to stand upon the gospel means I'm trusting in Christ. I believe in him. And then also he says to hold fast. That is to hold tightly to something. Say, this is what I believe. It doesn't mean that I merely stand in a theoretical way, but I have personally attached my hopes to this Christ, this gospel, and I hold fast to it. You may remember Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, and he made this point on the issue of faith. He said, the man of integrity follows what he believes to be true. The man of integrity follows what he believes to be true. Now, we have a lot of people that are in church simply because they feel the pressure from their family or the pressure from their friends or whatever. Please don't get me wrong. If that's your case, we're glad you're here. We are. But we want you to know that that's not enough, that you're there just to respond to the pressure of others. That you need to become a person of true faith and have real integrity that said, this is what I believe. I believe this. Now, let me say this to all of us who are parents and have children. My children are now grown, and I'm now praying for our grandchildren. We have one that's received Christ. The others are not quite old enough to do that. But I have been in the fight. I know what it's like to raise children in today's world and seek to bring them to church and bring them to Christ. And it's not easy. It's not easy. And I know all you parents will say, I want my children to believe. Yeah, but sometimes we put the pressure on making sure they maintain the standard right outwardly. And I said that, my children. I said, look, as long as you're living under my roof, you're going to go to church with me. And I upheld that. I didn't apologize for it at all. I didn't apologize for taking them to church. I said, this is the best show I know in all town, in the whole city. Let's go. And they all receive Christ. But we have to acknowledge that it's not just that we want to bend their wills to our will, but we want their hearts to be touched by Christ. We want them to get past just to please mom and dad to where they say, I have made Jesus my Savior. I have personally put my faith and my trust in Him. We have three kids, and all three were different. The oldest was a little bit harder than the others in some reason. I don't know why. It's just a strange thing, but he was a little hesitant to it. I think he wanted it to be his decision, and it was. But he trusted in Christ. Then our second one, though, was too eager. We had that child. He was too ready to. And I was concerned he didn't understand. And what's worse for the second one is they get excited about things they don't understand. As soon as he saw someone baptized, he wanted to be baptized. He didn't know why. He just thought it was cool. Wow, can I do that? Just because your child says, I want to be baptized, doesn't mean they really understand anything about the gospel. And so, and plus, then he learned the jargon. He learned the words to say. So we say the words. I think I'm asking Jesus into my heart and all these things. So we had to be very careful with him. Slow down. Wait a minute, son. I don't think you should ever tell a child, you're too young to understand, because only God knows what's going on in that child's life. But we have to be wise to make sure that they're not running ahead into something that they don't understand. But he also received Christ and baptized. Our daughter, I think it was one day to the next. She came into my study one day after school. She's about 8.5 years old, and she was ready to receive Christ. I think the day before she wasn't ready. It was just maturation, growing up, and suddenly being able to do that. But this is what we parents need to be concerned about. Not that we bend our children to our will, but they have a genuine experience. Now, there's a third thing, though, that's also just essential. We have to understand. The first two points of the sermon deals with our part. We profess our faith. We possess our faith. But we can't possess a faith unless God's involved in that process. The Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit giving a witness to our hearts. So a Christian is someone who's had a personal experience with God. It's not just that he believes something, not just he's heard something, but yet God has brought conviction to his heart and he's heard the call of God in his life. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me. And I will raise him up in the last day. I've seen God draw people in different ways. Several years ago, there's a woman in my church who, our children were good friends, and they actually attended church, but I did not know she had not yet trusted Christ. She was just there sort of going along with the family. But I kept running into her all over town. It was the craziest thing. I mean, the week couldn't go by that we would meet one another at these random places. And I saw her about 3 times a week. Oh, hi, how are you? You know, she's, oh. And after about 3 weeks of going on like this, she finally came to me. She said, Pastor, God is doing something. I don't know what's going on. But everywhere I go, your face shows up. I said, well, I'm not stalking you. I'm just there. And it was one of the ways God was using to draw her to him. And she confessed to me she had never trusted in Christ as her Savior. Not really. And she needed someone to help her to do that. So she did. She trusted Christ. And again, I baptized her not long after that. But that's what God does. God searches us out, and he brings conviction where we say, yes, I need Jesus. That's God's work. That's what he does. It's incredible how he does it, how he brings it about. One of the questions we ask about Paul is, when was he converted? That's a great question, because we know it happened somewhere around that event on the road to Damascus. Some people say it happened before, because when he had the vision of Christ, he said, called him Lord. And they say he already had faith, but I think probably that word Lord there was just used out of politeness. It was just a term, so it didn't indicate real faith. Some would say, well, it was later on when he sat for 3 days blind in Damascus. But I think the better answer is it did happen there at that place, because he had an understanding of what God was saying to him. In fact, if you go back a few chapters in 1 Corinthians to chapter 2, you see the Apostle Paul explaining this issue. In verse 12, he says, "Now we, that is we believers, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." And you see in that story, later on, as Paul tells the story to Festus, one of the rulers in the book of Acts, he says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," which meant he had an idea of what God was calling him to do, and he was obedient to it. So if he had an idea, he had to first believe. And look what it says in verse 14 of that second chapter. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So because he had the discernment to understand what God was saying to him, he had faith at that moment, I believe, on the road to Damascus, and was saved at that point. There comes an instant when God calls us and we respond. We may learn gradually. We may be influenced gradually. It may take years or months or weeks for someone to influence us and teach us. But conversion itself happens in an instant. The moment we understand God calling us and our will bends to his will, we say, "Yes, Lord, I believe." That is what conversion is. Now, those first 3 points are just the beginning. Really, I'm talking about how to get your ticket to heaven, the first 3 points. Have a confession of faith. Have a possession of faith. But before all those, God has to touch you with the gospel of his Spirit. So respond yes to him and God calls you. But the final point really speaks about the beauty of the Christian life. As I mentioned earlier, when you trust in Christ, at that moment, your eternal life has begun. That the Christian from that moment on is someone who not only responds, but has a new hope, a new vision, a new direction. And God begins to draw us into his purposes, into his planning. Now look what the Apostle Paul says in verse 10 of that, of our text, 1 Corinthians 15. He says this. He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Now consider that just for a second. Grace is undeserved merit. Means God giving us something we do not deserve. And Paul was called as a believer in Christ into a new life. And he said, "I had persecuted the church of God. I was a horrible, hard-hearted person. But yet, by the grace of God, my sins were forgiven. And by the grace of God, I'm called into a new life." And this is remarkable. What he's saying is he did not deserve the life that had been given him. Because what he had received is the life of Jesus Christ, the life of forgiveness, the life of peace, the life of purpose. He had an upward calling. He said, "I don't deserve this. God surely should find someone better than me to put this calling on, to give this high privileges of investing in eternity. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." We need to see the Christian life that way. I think often Christians, we say, "Okay, I've trusted in Christ. Now I've just got to hang on and to be miserable but obedient till I die." So I don't like to have him do all these things. Well, we're looking at the wrong way. We're looking entirely the wrong way. Paul said, "This is grace. It's not a life that I dread. It's a life I don't deserve." But God calls us into greater purposes. God calls us into peace and to life. I don't know how many of you ever read anything by Gordon MacDonald. He's one of my favorite authors. I met him a few years ago in Interlaken, in a meeting there, Interlaken, Switzerland. Very humble, quiet man. He wrote one of his best books is The Life God Blesses. I recommend that book to you. You can get it on on Amazon, or any number of ways you can get it, The Life God Blesses. It's one of these books that takes me a long time to read, because I read about 3 or 4 pages and I have to stop and think for a week. So I'm making my way through for the last couple of years. But it's a very thought-provoking book. He talked in that about one experience he had with an African statesman in his travels to Africa. He said this man had a depth of understanding of Africa he was shocked at. And they sat and talked to him. They were at a conference together. They sat and talked for a couple of hours. Didn't have long to spend with him. But as they talked, he had to ask this man where he was educated. He said, I've never, you know, he must have, he thought he was going to say he'd been to Harvard or he'd been to Cambridge or something like that. Instead, the man said, Robben Island. Now, if you don't know South Africa, Robben Island is like there, what we Americans would call Alcatraz. It's like there, it's an island set aside that was used during apartheid to punish really black South Africans for their rebellious, perceived to be rebellious ways by the white majority. That was where Nelson Mandela was for more than 20 years. Well, this African statesman was there. He said a 5-year sentence. And he said, well, what was it like? And he said, well, it was interesting because during the day, the guards controlled everything we said and did. But at night, we sat around and could talk to one another. And he said, were you there when Mandela was? He said, yes, he was right next to me for 5 years. He said, well, what was it like? And he said, well, that's where I received my education. Not in a formal university, but we sat there at the feet of these men and learned from them. He said, one of the things that he learned and what Mandela stressed to them was that they must forgive. They must forgive. Every one of them hated the white leaders, hated the white government because of what they'd done to them and their people. And they came to that prison filled with hate, but Mandela said, you must forgive. That hate changes you. Hate makes it impossible to change anything in the world because you're fixing the wrong things. You need to ask God to forgive. And he says a 5-year journey to know, share forgiveness, but God finally brought him to that point where he released it. And as MacDonald tells the story, he said he began to envy him for his understanding, for his spiritual life also. He had such peace and such life, and it was a Christian forgiveness, not just forgiveness in the general sense, but a Christian forgiveness. And he said, that's what he wanted. That's what you want. That's what I want. That type of life. And that's where Paul says, it's by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. God has enabled me to forgive. It's by the grace of God I have a new life. Nothing I've deserved. I could never earn this. But God, out of his love, has given this to me. See, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has a profession of faith, has the possession of faith, has been touched by God, has agreed with God, but also continues in the grace of God to be called to a new life. Often we fight against it, don't we? But God invites us. He invites you today to simply say, Lord, I want a better life. I want this life that you've died that I may have. I want to get rid of my pride and just experience you. Andrew Murray uses a great example about the water and comparing the Holy Spirit to water. He says if you pour water into any room, water will immediately go to the lowest point. You want to see what the lowest point on this floor is? Just pour a lot of water on the floor, and immediately the water will run to the lowest point. It's the same with the Spirit of God. That who is the Spirit of God going to touch in a meeting? It's not the proud. It's not the arrogant. It's the most humble of people. The one who says, Lord, I need you. And I humble myself. That's what a Christian is. Lord, I need you. Let me invite you to do that today. Some say, Lord, I need you. It's not about me. It's about you. I need to know this grace. I need to be able to say like Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. We thank you, Lord, for your call in our life. For your love that expresses itself in so many ways. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless us as we come this time of communion. It's in your name we pray. Amen.